think, by the way, that all the stuff that has that I've been saying about preaching has application. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We haven't quite finished with the subject of John's preaching. And I thought when I looked at it, you know, well, it'll take a message. And then I might even have to go a little deeper in the chapter. This is, I think, the third message just on John's preaching. And I expect to finish it today. I really do. I've got 8 points, but they're short points. They are. They're short points. Not like the first two messages. Those were only a couple of points, but long points. But I had big 2 points with a lot of subpoints. These don't have any subpoints. They're just 8 short points. And as I go through the points this morning, I'm hoping that what we've done these last few weeks on Sunday morning and Sunday night as well in 1 Corinthians has helped you to better understand the real definition of preaching and the real method of preaching, what preaching really is. Because there's so many unscriptural and fleshly opinions in circulation today about what preaching is and how preaching should be done. And maybe after having looked at the Bible, you realize that all that stuff is just a lot of man's wisdom and it's not scriptural at all. And it doesn't really make any difference whether somebody else is succeeding doing it or whether that's what people want or that's what people like. It doesn't have anything to do with what the Bible says preaching is supposed to be. And I think I can honestly say and really humbly say that I think several of you have realized that you were hearing better preaching than you thought you were. Not because I'm a better preacher, but because what I do is more like what you're supposed to get than what maybe what you thought you'd rather have. You know, they'd like to have a nice little preacher they can bring their friends to hear, and you know you haven't got that. You say, boy, I wish we had a nice little preacher we could bring our friends. And then after a while you think, you know, no, I'm glad we got a preacher who just tries to give us the Bible. And that's enough right there. Several of you have communicated to me in one way or another that it's helped you, and that's comforting to me. That's encouraging to me. And I don't mean for you to think, by the way, that all the stuff that that I've been saying about preaching has application to you only as someone listening to preaching. I think there is a need to educate people who listen to preaching about what they should be listening to and what should they should be listening for, and again, what it is that they are listening to, and whether, you know, again, their ideas about what it should be are in line with the Bible or not. But every now and then we come across the truth through here that if I'm not in line with that particular truth about preaching, I've got to get myself in line with it. Say, you know, well, I haven't been quite living up to that as a preacher, and I have to humble myself and begin to change. Yeah, I've been preaching to you about how to regard preaching, how to listen to preaching and what to think about preaching. But also, there's been some things that are true for every Christian that bears witness for Christ on a regular basis. There's things about preaching that apply to you as a witnessing child of God out there in the world. Now, it's not a pulpit ministry. But especially in the message this morning, these last few things about John's preaching, I'm going to try and point out as we get to them a couple of things that will apply to you as a witness in the world that are the same thing that are true of preaching, true to you. And if I fail to do that, and I might a couple of times fail to mention it, I hope the Holy Spirit will nudge you about those things and say, yeah, that's kind of like when you go to work, or that's kind of like when you go to school. We'll go ahead and read verse 15 this morning. We know about John coming and preaching. We know about his call. We know about the fact that he was called of God. We know about his uncompromising boldness and his call for repentance and all that. And after he tells the soldiers and the publicans and the people about what to do, verse 15 says, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused, in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now that's our text for this morning. We won't need to read any farther. The first thing I want to point out to you there in verse number 15 about John's preaching is that his preaching caused people to expect something. You know, and I think that that's a good thing, a good aim for every preacher to have, is that he ought to preach as though he wanted to have people expect something. You know, God's not dead. The last soul has not been saved. The last preacher's not been called. The last missionary has not been sent. There's still things going on in this world, in the work of God, and we can still have a part in it. I mean, King James, Bible Baptist Church, this crowd sitting right here in front of me this morning, God can do something for us. We can have an expectation. It says the people were in expectation. Now again, John had declared that he was a foreigner, that another was coming after him, and they were interested in seeing what is going to happen. This guy's preaching about something that's going to happen. What is it that's going to happen? And what a wonderful effect that hearers would be in expectation of something when I get done talking. You know, I mean, when I close my Bible and we say our last amen and head for the door, I hope that sometimes when you leave, if not all the time, at least sometimes, you're in expectation of something. Now, fault can be laid at the feet of the preacher, and fault can be laid at the feet of the hearer in this case if nobody has any expectation. You know, sometimes when I remark that I'm not going to be long, you know, or sometimes when I say I'm likely to be long, a few of you will, a couple of you even said this morning, preach, preach. That's an encouragement to me. That I don't know, I'm sure that those who say preach don't just speak for themselves, but I'm not deluded enough to think they speak for everybody either. But there are some people that have some expectation. I mean, we don't care how long we're here, we just want to hear from God. And as long as we're hearing from God, if we're here for 15 minutes or 45 or an hour and a half, if we're hearing from God, that's fine with us. We just want to hear from God. That's what we came to do. But even those people that say, preach, preach, they can only take so much. Really, I mean, you know, and then you just, you know, hour and a half is probably about as long as I've ever held any crowd. I remember doing it, too, and it was a great night that night, by the way. Preached on courtship years ago, and a bunch of young people made a decision. I wish I could get a bunch of young people to make the same one. Wish I could get a bunch of parents to get behind me on that like that group of parents did because their kids made it to the altar wearing white and weren't hypocrites. But what about the expectation that something big, something miraculous, something supernatural, something not of this world is about to occur? That's what they were waiting for. People were in expectation. Did you ever get the feeling, you know, that God's about to do something? I think God's going to do something in 2004. As a matter of fact, I know He's going to do something in 2004. I'm not exactly sure of all that it is. I have a couple of things I'm pretty sure about are going to happen, and then there's some other things that I believe are going to begin to fall into place in this year, 2004. I have no promise to or authority this morning to promise you things like great revivals or a healing crusade or something like that. But I have no problem imagining that great things can happen between now and when the Lord returns right here with us. I have no problem believing that souls are still going to come to Christ. I have no problem believing that men are going to be called to preach and sent out to do it. I have no problem believing that some backsliders are going to be recovered. Folks that aren't in church today are going to be back in church later on. I have no trouble believing that some marriages are going to be put back together. that some lives are going to be rescued, that buildings are going to be dedicated. I said dedicated. I don't know whether about built or bought, but buildings are going to be dedicated to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. And people are going to be transformed into Jesus' image all the time. And of all the things I listed, the first and the last are the most important. People being saved and people who are saved being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we miss the greatness of the last one because it's the thing that happens the most. You're not going to build a building every year, but every day if preaching is going on and people are yielding to it, people are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we get accustomed to that and we see that as banal and familiar, but it's the greatest thing. Because that's a great miracle when sin is put off and the old man Adam dies and Jesus Christ takes his place. So preaching should cause men to expect something. And I don't want to just get negative. You know, God can't send revival. If you got more than 100 people, you got to be compromising somewhere. And God's not doing anything with anybody anymore. And anybody, any place where it looks like He is, you know, they got to be all messed up. And we're the only people got any truth. And let's just have a worm eaters club, you know. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. This, I'll just eat some worms and just wither away in self-righteousness and self-justification. No, I want to come in here positive, looking forward. Hey, who's going to get saved today? Who's going to get baptized today? How many visitors are we going to have today? What's God got in the future for us? Number two, preaching should set men to thinking. Thinking. Well, imagine that in a fundamental Baptist church, preaching followed by thinking. That's kind of a strange way. You know, it doesn't really happen that way. Preaching is just kind of received in zombie-like numbness and then just, you know, just obey without any thought. You're not supposed to think. I'm supposed to do all your thinking for you. I'm being facetious, but I think we can say that, biblically speaking, one effect of a faithful ministry is that people think. Now, thinking people are frightening to people who want to have control over everything. You know, Malachi 3:16 says, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. You know, there's Bible, I'm serious, there's Bible colleges in America where you're not allowed to talk about the Bible. I'm serious as a heart attack. You think that's, you know, how in that world can that possibly be? I'd name one, but you'd go into shock over the one I'd name. But the students there aren't allowed to discuss the Bible. They go to Bible classes, and what the teacher says, then that's the Bible they get. They get it from the pulpit, they get it from the lectern and the Bible class, but they are not allowed to talk about the Bible in a dormitory or in the cars. They can't discuss the Bible. It's not the one I taught at, by the way. But you know, to me, the real difference, big difference, between a real Bible believer and a fundamentalist who says he's a Bible believer is that fundamentalists tell people what to think, and real Bible believers try to tell people, teach people, encourage people in how to think. It's safer to tell people what to think than it is to teach people how to think. But if you only teach people what to think, then you've got a bunch of people who are absolutely dependent upon you for all their opinions. And the cause of Christ, listen to me, the cause of Christ takes a great step forward when people begin to think. For the most part, I don't think men generally dislike the gospel. I don't think most people dislike the gospel. It's not that they're decidedly against the gospel. In most cases, they're actively indifferent towards the gospel. In other words, they've just never given it much thought at all. It's not that I thought about it and I don't like it. It's I never thought about it. God said in Isaiah 1, verse number 3, the ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Later on, he told them, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Therefore, I am always glad when I see an attitude of reflection on religious subjects come upon a person. When you begin to think about spiritual things, when a lost person begins to think about spiritual things, they're moving in the right direction, not the wrong direction. One preacher said, consideration is the high road to conversion. The low road to conversion is going through what I went through. Just getting beat up right and left by life and having everything that you're standing on ripped out from underneath you until you're left hanging in nothing. And when your bottom falls out of your life and you got nothing left to live for, and then you realize that God loved you and Christ died to save you and you turn to Him, that's one road to conversion. And conversion is by trusting Christ. But one way that God wakes people up to their need is by yanking everything out from underneath. That's the hard road. Believe me, it's the hard road. I took it. It's the hard road. The high road. The high road to conversion is to think. I mean, to give it some thought. Come now, God said, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And I am convinced that the more a thinking man looks at Christianity, provided he doesn't have a lot of prejudices. You know, I mean, you bring a man like Voltaire to the table, you know, and he's already so loaded down with prejudices against it that all he's going to do is ridicule it. But you take an honest, sincere individual with no prejudices, you take any thinking man and you begin to get him to look at Christianity, the more he looks at it, the more likely he is to become one. Exceptions are due to prejudice. I mean, you take a man of the Bible, and if that man is willing to honestly let the Bible speak for itself, and if he'll read what's been written in defense of the Bible instead of that which is written in criticism of the Bible, or even read the two equally, if he spends just as much time with Josh McDowell and with Greg Bonson as he spends with others who criticize the Bible, I believe given equal time, maybe even a 70-30 division, maybe even a 90-10 division, if he just spent some time with somebody who defended the Bible instead of only reading the attacks against it, he'd find the Bible's an incredible book. You know, the first chapter, the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, the universe is made up of four things: time, energy, space, and matter. In the beginning, time. God created energy, the heavens and the earth, the heavens, space, the earth, matter. There it is, right off from the beginning. It doesn't have a lot of esoteric theorizing about the thinghood of the great whatness. A lot of not a lot of cosmic naval contemplation going on. None of that, as a matter of fact. It's a very straightforward book about facts. You know, the 1800s, 1900s are discovering the laws of thermodynamics, and God already gave them in His Word that there wasn't any more things to be created. There was no more energy, no more matter to be created. He made it all, and He stopped on the sixth day. And that there's entropy in a closed system. Second law, things are in this continual state of deterioration. Why? Because sin entered into the world because of Adam. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We could go on and on and on. Since I resigned at the college, God's given me another ministry. I read books. I mean, seriously. I pre-read books for publication for Daystar Publishing. Brother Gip wrote me, and he asked me if I'd be interested. He said, you know, and really, I mean, he has some confidence in me. He said, I need somebody to pre-read these books that these guys are submitting for publication. I don't have time to do it. I want somebody I can trust to do it. He's got two readers. I'm number one. So they send in books, and I read them and make recommendations and corrections and give an opinion and send it back, and they decide whether they're going to publish the book or not. I'm not proofreading for grammar. I'm reading to making the decision whether I want to recommend it for publication or not. And the book I'm reading right now is a book on apologetics. It's an excellent book. It'd make a great college textbook for a King James-only Bible college on evidential apologetics, science in the Bible, and all that sort of thing. Written by a guy who's a Sunday school teacher at Rochester Hills Baptist Church. Dave? You might know the guy. He's Armenian. Teaches the adult Sunday school class at Rochester Hills. An Armenian guy. Anyway, he's written this great book on apologetics. Excellent book. And say, just page after 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 page, refuting evolution and explaining how the Bible was there before the scientists ever got there. You understand? Truth can stand scrutiny. I don't have the time this morning to regurgitate the book I've been reading. That's not the point. But the point being, if an intelligent thinking man read that book with an open mind, he'd have to admit that there was something supernatural going into that Bible. In order for those people to know those things before the scientists ever discovered them. The Bible didn't teach the earth was flat. The Catholic Church did. The Bible said it was a sphere. By the way, if truth can stand the scrutiny of unconverted people, Don't you think it can hold its own with saved people? I mean, no preacher that has the truth should fear very much at people reading books. Larry Harrison, the co-porter, said he sells more books here in this little church than any other church he goes to. I commend you for that. I hope you read the books you buy. You don't just buy books. I have not read every book I bought, but I read books that I buy. And now I'm getting a free supply of books. But no preacher that has the truth should ever fear his people reading books or hearing preachers beyond his circle of favorites. If the guy's got the truth, you'll recognize it. If he doesn't have the truth, you'll recognize that. There's not that much danger, folks, in people that have been built up from babies to adults on the milk and the meat of the Word. There's not much danger of them following after heretics and crackpots. Say, well, you know, I don't want Ruckman to be an influence in my church at all. Well, you know, I can handle Dr. Ruckman. I don't want him to be too much of an influence because I don't want everything I say from this pulpit being criticized on the basis of whether it agrees or disagrees with Dr. Ruckman. But by the same token, I can handle Dr. Ruckman being in my pulpit. He's coming back in November. Hopefully right over Thanksgiving. Looks like he's going to be here like the day after Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of Thanksgiving. Say, well, you know, I'm not afraid of him at all. I don't want a bunch of nutty Ruckmanites in my church. And you know what I mean by that, because you saw the worms that came out of the woodwork last June. When, you know, the guy, they sit in the car and have a cigarette while the other preacher's preaching, wait for them to get finished, then come in here, Dr. I'm not talking about those people. Those are a bunch of nuts and crackpots. And I'm not interested in building a church out of that. But by the same token, you know, you can sift through Dr. Ruckman. He's got an awful lot of things to contribute. He's got a great deal to offer. I'm not afraid of him. Why would any preacher that had the truth be afraid of somebody like Dr. Ruckman coming in? Well, because people might find out there's a whole lot more truth in the Bible than what they were getting. That's why. Give them the milk, give them the meat. They won't follow heretics and crackpots. Truth has a ring. Number three, preaching should cause people to see Christ in us. I want you to follow me here in verse number 15 kind of carefully for a minute. I'm struggling to make myself clear. One guy said the problem with some preachers is they spend 45 minutes trying to get something out of their head instead of into somebody else's. I try to get it out of my head in my study and onto paper before I get up in here, but this is one I was having trouble. Sometimes you can't get it out of your head and onto the paper until you really get up in front of the people, and then getting it out of your head and into theirs, that's when it really happens. I'm trusting that's going to happen here, but I'm not satisfied with the way I got it on paper. But I'm trusting that we can work this thing back and forth until you understand it. But you understand, verse 15 says, "And all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were Christ or not." Now, men, when men look at us, they need to see something of Christ in each of us. It should never be, young people or anybody, young people, old people, it should never be that we encourage people or allow people to speak of us as though we were Christ or to confuse us with Christ. I heard a staff member in a church preach a message one time. The head was not in the auditorium when he preached the message. I don't know if he approved it or didn't approve it. But the guy got up and he started telling stories about Jesus, and then he'd switch and start telling stories about his pastor. And then after telling a couple stories about Jesus and a couple stories about his pastor, he stopped and said, "Oh, wait a minute, I thought I was preaching about Jesus, but I started talking about my pastor, but you know, they're so much alike, it's hard to tell them apart." And then he'd say something else about how Jesus was, you know, and he'd go on with that for a while and tell stories about Jesus, and then told some stories about his pastor. So, oops, I was supposed to be talking about Jesus, but I forgot I was talking about him, started talking about my pastor, and they're so much alike, I it's hard to tell them apart. I'm not talking about that at all, okay? That is not anything that I think is good, right, godly, proper at all. But I don't want ever encourage people or give people the idea that we could be confused with Christ in any way. I'm not affirming any silly stories that end, you know, with some pie-eyed little face looking up at him and saying, "Mister, are you Jesus?" You know, or some ridiculous, You know the kind of story I'm talking about. Mister, are you Jesus? You know, with himself as the hero. That kind of baloney. No. But these people were innocent in their question. I mean, one person put it like this. Their messianic expectations were hazy. They didn't have a whole New Testament. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew that he was going to be there. And they knew some things about him. And here's John. And they're watching John and hearing John and thinking, maybe this guy could be the Messiah. And it's understandable that they would make that mistake who they were at that point in time. Are you with me? That's the point I'm trying to make, okay? There was so much that had yet to be revealed that it was an easy mistake for them to make. But when they made it, John rebuked them. He said, no, no, not me. I'm not the guy you're looking for. There's a big difference between me and him. You see, folks, think about this. It had been 400 years in Israel since there had been a bona fide God-called prophet walking around. The last one was Malachi. Imagine that, 400 years without a God-called prophet to preach the Word of God. All it was just a bunch of scribes rattling off their academic theories about the Scriptures. Then all of a sudden, John appears. Again, I can't believe what I'm looking at. What a difference. And remember this, too. They could not have made the mistake that they made of confusing John with Christ if John was so dissimilar from the idea of Christ that they had in their minds. I mean, there had to be something about John that would make those people say, well, you know, maybe this could be the guy. Later on, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say I am? And said, some said you're John the Baptist. Others said Jeremiah. Others said you're another one of the prophets. They're saying there's some things that tied them all together. Here's where you come in. This preacher needs to become more Christ-like, but also he needs to be aiming at conforming his people to Christ-likeness in their image. The image of Christ in each one of you. And from John on, the goal of every God-called preacher has been that Christ be formed in him and Christ be formed in his congregation. No, I don't want anybody confusing me with Jesus or telling goofy stories about pie-eyed children saying, Mr. Are you Jesus? Or staff people getting up and preaching messages about how they get me and Jesus confused. That is not the objective. But something about you ought to speak of him. Something about me ought to speak of him. Again, he's so complicated and multifaceted that there's no way any one human being could ever completely reveal the complexity and infinitude of the person of Christ. But all of us can have him in us, and all of us can reveal him to some extent. That's the point. Preaching. Number four, preaching should faithfully point to Christ and away from self. It follows the last point, but it's slightly different. John said he must increase, I must decrease. And there's nothing that should be credited to the man of God or the office of the pastor that rightly belongs only to the Son of God and the head of the church, the bishop of your souls. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I was speaking with a friend of mine, Pastor out east, and we were talking about a particular college and ministry, and he said, "Ah, brother, up." He said, "You probably figured out who it is." looks like Mo, talks like anyway. But he says, "Ah, brother, up." He said, "Whenever we say Jesus or God or the Bible, they say," and they call this preacher's name. And I said, "Yeah, but in Pensacola." I said something, and it's not everybody. Again, I'm from there. But I said, in Pensacola, when they say Jesus, God of the Bible, they mean Dr. Upman. So, you know, I understand that there's two ways of doing that. They give by name to the preacher credit for everything that's done by Jesus Christ or God or the Holy Spirit of the Bible. And they say preacher, and they call his name, did this, preacher did that, whatsoever. They're giving man the glory. And the other way is to say, well, brother, he doesn't believe the Bible. And what they mean is he doesn't believe everything Dr. Upman teaches. So both, they're the same error in both directions. And I didn't say that they were both evil men. I just said their followers get confused. And there's two, you know, and one was a say, well, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, I believe the Bible. And then, you know, what do you believe about blood-sucking angels on Jupiter? Do you believe Adam had blood in his body before he sinned or not, you know? And if you don't believe that, right, you know, then, I mean, it's open season on you. As far as I'm concerned, it really doesn't matter whether Adam had blood in his body before he sinned. You're free to believe anything you want to about it. But I mean, people, they want to destroy me because I didn't hold that position, you know? I think that's a little ridiculous. Either way, it's a confused people. What they're doing is somehow they have confused the man or the office with the Lord. And John was simply not the kind of man that could be seduced by the adulation of a crowd. A lesser man can be, but John couldn't be. And the main object of John's ministry was to commend men to Christ. His death. I didn't die for anybody. His resurrection. I didn't raise from the dead. His love. If I love anybody, it's through him. Believe me. You don't understand. You really don't understand. If I love anybody, it's through him. I was trying to explain. Somebody called the other day and said, "How are you doing?" I said, "Man, I'm fine." I said, "Let me tell you something." So when I've learned a long time ago. I mean, when I was a little kid, I learned how to disassociate myself from emotional pain. I just had to. My dad's always out chasing skirts. My mom was wiped out on Valium. And before I was 13 years old, we moved 13 times, and I went to three different junior high schools in the seventh grade. So you talk about deep emotional ties and relationships, long-term relationships. I said, frankly, you know, to tell you the truth, there's only about three people in the world I'm really deeply tied to. So everybody else, I mean, I do care, but I just, it's always at arm's length. I keep my distance because I just had to come up that way in order to survive. I said, it's survival with me. I don't mean to sound calloused, but if I don't seem to be as shaken up as you think I ought to be, it's because, you know, I learned real early on not to get too close. So that's just how it is. So it's just understand when I first started out preaching, it was a bayonet charge. Just full frontal assault. Me against you. You know, and I didn't care. That was just my attitude. And that woman right there talked to me early on in our marriage. Said, if you're gonna be effective with people, you're gonna learn how to think differently about them. It's helped me, but it's through Christ that I love anybody. It's not preacher is such a loving man. That's not something you say. I know, but never. If you do detect any love at all coming from me, it's from him. It's his death. It's his resurrection. It's his love. It's his power to save sinners. It's his return that we're looking for. And it's his judgment that we have to be examined at. And the real man of God will be content to understand that his name will come and go, and soon and surely it will be forgotten. But as long as Jesus Christ is exalted, his name is going to go on forever. And that's the important thing. They'll forget me. There'll be a few people remember me after I'm gone, but if the Lord doesn't come for two generations, I'll be completely forgotten. But that doesn't matter because I wasn't here to exalt me or make a name for myself anyway. There's a much bigger name than me on the scene when I got here, and his name will still be on the scene when mine is completely forgotten and erased from human memory. Paul said that I might be found in him. And again, what happened to Paul? Oh, he's lost in Jesus, man. I haven't seen Paul in years. I mean, there's his body, but that ain't Paul. I'm seeing so much of Jesus, I can't find Paul anymore. That's the way I want it to be with me. Listen, if you should ever have to leave here, I hope it's because you moved somewhere else in the country, not because you decided to change churches nearby. But if you should ever have to leave here, let me tell you what to look for. Don't even concern yourself with the size of the building. Don't concern yourself with the size of the crowd. Don't concern yourself with, are they known by somebody else? Or don't concern yourself with, do they advertise in the right periodicals? You know what you need to be thinking about? Ask yourself, where is Jesus Christ in the preaching around here? Where is Jesus Christ in the preaching? That's where you'll benefit anyway. Nothing else is going to do you much good. If Christ is magnified in your esteem more all the time than the preaching is doing you some good, we should think more of Him every year that we live. Jesus Christ should be more near, more dear, more precious, more exalted in our minds and our hearts. Dr. E.B. Hill, how many of you heard of Dr. E.B. Hill? This is a black pastor of the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles. I imagine he's still alive. I know he's quite old if he is, but I don't think he's that old to be had to have passed away. But if you didn't know already, he's a wonderful preacher of the Word of God. You know, he's not in our crowd, but he's preached at Moody a few times along the way, but notwithstanding, great, great preacher of the Word. And he had a woman in his church, and again, he's been there a long time, but he had a woman in his church years ago that everybody called 1800. And the reason why they called her that was because she didn't know exactly when she was born. She just knew it was sometime in the 1800s. She was born before the turn of the century. And this old lady, she liked to, he was a young preacher, of course, at the time, but this old lady liked to sit on the front pew. And whenever a visiting preacher would come in, she'd kind of catch him by surprise. And after a few minutes of him preaching, if she didn't think there was enough of Christ in the sermon, she'd say, "Get him up!" Everybody in the congregation knew what 1800 was referring to. Get him up. I mean, get Jesus up, you know, lift him up, get him up. That's what she'd say. After a few minutes, if he didn't get Christ in the sermon yet, she'd say it again, get him up. And if he didn't put enough of Christ in the sermon, he was in for a rough hour. Because she was going to let him know for the rest of the time that he was preaching that he had not lifted Jesus Christ up to where he belonged. And I am against cloning, but if there was ever a good reason for it, it would be to clone one of her for every Baptist preacher in America. And have her sit on the front of every pew, and every time somebody got up in the pulpit and opened the Bible, have them say, "Get him up! Come on, preacher, get him up! Get him up!" I'd like to have her here shouting it at me every Sunday. Hey, we got any volunteers? You got me around to take her place? Amen. She's gone on home to be with the Lord, I'm sure. She's born somewhere in the 1800s. She's passed on. Get them up. According to those people who study the times and customs of the Bible, during Jesus' time, teachers, rabbis, were so highly regarded by their disciples that the disciples would virtually act as the slave to the teacher. One rabbinic saying from the time declares that disciples would do whatever their teacher asked, and that they should. It's a rabbinic declaration that disciples should do whatever their teacher asked, except for one thing that they didn't have to do, and that was to untie his sandals. And they felt like that was too degrading for any Jew to have to untie any other Jew's sandals. And John said he wasn't worthy to do that for Jesus. They said, "Well, disciples don't have to untie their servants." And John said, "Listen, I'm not worthy to untie my master's sandals." And you think about that, think about John chapter 13, where Jesus was willing to wash the disciples' feet. Number five, preaching should make clear the essential difference between Jesus and His ministers. I know it's a development of the last 2 points as well, but again, it's slightly different. There is such a difference, folks, between the Lord and even the best of His ministers. I'm going to say, "Don't call me a minister. God didn't call me a minister. He called me a preacher hot off because you're not right with God." And I thought, you know, don't worry, brother. Nobody's confusing you with a minister. I'm glad if I can minister to somebody. I think it's an honor to be a minister. But you know, the best of ministers only minister to the outside. But it's God that gets you on the inside. For example, we can perform the ordinances. I can baptize you, or I can serve the Lord's Supper to you. But He can send the Holy Ghost or fire. as the need requires. I can't read with certainty the hearts of my listeners. I have a pretty good idea what you're thinking, but I could be mistaken at times. I can preach the whole counsel of God to your ears, but I cannot make you receive it. I can only tell you what's true, but only God can make you receive the truth. I can put your body under water, but I can't wash your sins away in spotless, sinless blood. I could administer the Lord's Supper, but I can't tell you that you have partaken of Christ by faith. All that belongs to Him. That's His privilege. That's His prerogative. And no ordinary ceremony can give the ability to any man. He can change the heart, and He's never been fooled by any man's heart. He knows exactly what's in it. And when the time comes, verse 16, to separate the wheat from the chaff. I'm sorry, verse number 17. When the time comes to separate the wheat from the chaff, He'll know the difference. He'll know who was His, and He'll know who was just pretending. And what really matters, folks, is that you experience not what I can do for you, but what He can do for you. And not just the symbols. I'll only give you the symbols if you give me the profession. Baptism isn't a means of grace. Baptism isn't one of the things you do to get enough grace to be saved by. Taking the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. You don't take the Lord's Supper over and over again and accumulate saving grace. To take the Lord's Supper, you ought to have been saved first. And to be baptized, you ought to have been saved first. We can put your name on a church roll, but you have to have been saved first, or at least profess to have been saved first. But it doesn't matter if it's on a church roll. It matters if it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Maybe you've been baptized in water, but have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost? Maybe you've heard the Word with your ears, but has it reached your soul? Maybe you're part of this church, but are you part of His body? Maybe you have had water on the outside of you, but have you had the Holy Spirit take up residence inside of you? See, that's what really matters. John said, all I can do is perform the outward. I can preach the Word of God to you, and I can perform the outward ordinances, but that's all I can do. The rest of it is going to have to be a work of God inside of you. His fan is in His hand, He'll thoroughly purge His floor and gather up the wheat into His garner, and the chaff He'll burn with fire unquenchable. Number 6, preaching should make clear the difference, or the blessedness, excuse me, should make clear the blessedness of the wheat and the danger of the chaff. Warning. Again, John earlier talked in verse number 9, and we preached about that last week, about the trees that are going to be burned. Here's another reference to those that don't bear fruit being burned. There's a great dividing. Every congregation of professing believers has in it some wheat and some chaff. My hope is that the more the truth is in a place, the less chaff there will be in a place. But there's no guarantee against some chaff in any place. I'm persuaded that there's chaff here this morning. But it's beyond my power to separate the wheat from the chaff. False professions are not a new thing. They're not an uncommon thing. And false professors and true Christians will go together until the Lord sifts them. Sometimes church problems will sift a congregation. But then, even after that, not all the chaff will necessarily be gone. Nor is it necessarily that all who leave in a church problem are going to be chaff. Probably the wrong time to leave is during a church problem, but not all those who leave are chaff. You can't say for sure they were chaff because they left. My father-in-law's church is going through a great time of tribulation. Brother Noe resigned, again, I think it was 3, maybe 4 months ago, and now he's about to pass away, 2 weeks probably at the most. The church building, the auditorium that they've had for 35 years, caught on fire, burned to the ground. They're going to have to make some decisions. There's going to be a dividing going on. Those who decide to stay and get behind the ministry and pull together will be drawn by the Holy Spirit. There needs to be some hugging. There needs to be some weeping. There needs to be some I'm sorry's. There needs to be some I forgive you's going on. There needs to be a lot of dispelling of a lot of stuff in order for that church to have revival and for it to prosper. But I'm sure that this fire was not an accident. It doesn't mean God's finished. It means God's starting something. Clearing the ground. Think about Milford Bible Church out there where my sister goes to church. Again, this a few months ago, the pastor fell 40 feet off a scaffold and fell across a pew. And you would think he'd be completely paralyzed and a vegetable for the rest of his life. He's about ready to get in his pulpit again. About that same time, Matt Burchard had a heart attack and an aneurysm burst. And I got a letter from him dated February 11th. Again, Matt used to be a member of this church years ago. He's a member here. And then, of course, he was assistant to Brother DeMichael. And now he's started a church, Lewis and Clark Valley Baptist Church. And here, after a couple other things, talking about the stroke in October and in December, he had surgery to correct a hole in his heart, suffered another stroke then. The stroke affected his vision, his short-term memory, some of his ability to process information. Therapy, time, and God's grace are bringing about recovery in spite of lingering effects. I hope to be back in the pulpit soon. Next paragraph, the spirit of the church is very good. God has used my affliction to accomplish a strengthening here. Our steady attendance in the low 70s on Sunday morning is an encouragement to the folks. Please continue to pray for our head deacon, Richard Schwarer, who is recovering from major cancer surgery. Thanks for all your prayers, cards of encouragement, financial support. We were supporting before, we still are, of course. We went through a lawsuit here. And again, if you don't know what it's like to receive to be on the receiving end of a lawsuit, just think about the last time your wallet was stolen or your car was broken into, and that's what you get every time you go to the mailbox. That same feeling of violation and invasion and the potential loss of everything. It's awful. But you know, we survived. Not only did we survive that, we prospered during it. We flourished during it. Some people left. I was surprised at some of the people. Not a lot, thank God, did, but some people left. You say, are they chaff? I don't know if they're chaff or not. But I know sometimes when God sends a church problem, the chaff will be sifted out. But the chaff can still relocate and mingle with wheat again in another church too. So it doesn't mean they go to the world either. Sometimes the wheat goes to the world and the chaff goes to church. But there is a time coming where there won't be any more pretending, where there won't be any more hiding, where there won't be any more playing the game, and the righteous are going to be gathered up and carried away to a place of safety, and the chaff are going to be blown away to shame and everlasting contempt. That fan, that's not a fan like you ladies fan yourself with in the summertime. That's a winnowing fan. It's like a pitchfork, more than anything else you've ever seen, or actually a garden rake. And they would take that and they'd throw that and they'd stick it in a pile of wheat. And they'd find a place where it was an open field. They have a mat on the ground, like a blanket of some sort. They'd dump the wheat on that, and then they would toss it up in the air on a windy day, and the chaff would blow away because it was light, and the wheat would fall back down onto the ground, and they would gather it up. When they tossed all the chaff out, they would gather that wheat up in that blanket, and they would take that wheat in and put it in their garners. And John said God is going to make a dividing. He's going to make a separation. But believe me, there is a blessedness for the wheat, and there's a danger to the chaff. You better make sure which one you are. Because the chaff and the wheat are together. No more playing around, no more hiding, no more pretending. That's why 2 Peter 1:10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." I have no doubt that we need more, not less, of John's sort of ministry right now. When you consider what passes for evangelistic work, the kind from which the stern note of demand upon men is entirely absent, you realize that it has almost nothing in common with John. John warned men, you're in trouble. You're in danger. You're going to hell if you don't repent. I wonder, really, if the message of Christ can never truly prevail if the message of John isn't preceding it. If you think Jesus, by the way, was soft on sin, read Matthew 23:33. Number 7, preaching will always have some things to be said for just that situation. Look at verse 18 carefully with me. Many other things in his exhortation preached thee unto the people. I'll hurry through this. But we learned a lot about John's preaching the last 3 weeks, didn't we? We learned that evil times are more reason than ever to preach. We learned that his calling and commission came from God. We learned that preaching declares a need for repentance, remission, and readiness. We learned that preaching should be done with uncompromising boldness, and that it should warn about hell and danger, and that it should call for repentance that has something in the way of fruit, and that it dispels the silly idea that salvation can be had by association. And then all the things that we've learned today. We've learned a lot about preaching from what John said, and yet he still had some things to say. Verse number 18, but we don't know what they were. And that's partly for the sake of time and space, but I think it has something to do with this. Every preacher, every crowd, and every hour is a different congregation than any other. The same people come back next Sunday, it's a different hour, even if it's the same preacher and almost the same crowd. Slightly different crowd, but it's this crowd a week from now. And who knows where you've been this week coming up. So it's a different crowd. Every preacher's different. Every crowd is different. Every hour is different. And that single hour is completely unique. And that hour can never be repeated exactly. And therefore, the sermon that is given in an hour can't be exactly repeated either. And that's why you need to be here instead of just getting the tapes. The tape might be good, but it won't be nearly the same as being there. Say, well, so-and-so's coming in for a revival meeting, I'll just get the tapes. That message is for that hour. And you weren't there anyway. It makes a difference. By the way, some sermons need to be heard everywhere. I think there's some sermons that need to be heard everywhere. Every now and then I'll hear one, I'll preach it here, and I'll preach it somewhere else. I heard a message down at Fairhaven on what kind of man of God do people want. I preached it to you. I took it over to Toledo and preached it over there. I told them it was stolen. Brother Sal said, you got 20 minutes. I got up and I said, you folks know I don't have any 20-minute messages, but I stole one, and I think I can get it done in 20 minutes. If it was my message, it wouldn't fit in 20 minutes, but this one happens to be stolen. I think I can get it out in 20 minutes, and it's too good not to tell you. Every preacher there, I know every preacher there, went home and preached it to their people. Not because it was me preaching, but it was one of those messages, man, it's just too good not to pass on. But some sermons need to be heard more than once. Some sermons even need to be heard often, but some sermons should only be heard once. Some should never be heard at all, but you know what I mean. I mean, once it's come and gone, the hour's come and gone. And folks, even those sermons which should be preached more than once should never come out the same way twice. There was a generation of preachers, maybe there's still some that do it, but there was a group of guys that were old men when I first started preaching that had their sermons memorized. I mean, you know, B.R. Lake and Art Wilson, those guys, they had a message on heaven, they had a message on this, they had a message on that. They preached that same message, they had the thing memorized. I mean, they just get in the pulpit and recite their memorized sermon. I don't personally believe that's a good thing. You say, well, they knew what they were going to say when they got up there. Yeah, but every crowd's different, and every hour's different. Number 8, let me just say this and I'm done. Preaching will always have its enemies. In verse 19 and 20, Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for Herodias' brother Philip's wife and all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now here's one that affects everybody, doesn't it? Those of you who open your mouth for the Lord, you got to expect that preaching is going to have some enemies. Luke completes his little short account of John's ministry by telling us that Herod had him imprisoned. And we know the rest of the story from reading the rest of the New Testament, don't we? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told that John was beheaded. Because Herodias, Herod's live-in, his shack-up, his squeeze, his honey, whatever it was, she had been married to his brother Philip, but then Herod had more power, and he liked her, and she liked him, so Herodias left Philip and went to live with Herod, and she had a daughter by the name of Salome. Not Salami, but Salome. And Salome danced for Herod, and Herod said, man, what do you want? I'll give you half my kingdom. And she went to her mother and said, what do you want, Mom? And Mom said, I want John the Baptist's head. And so she asked for it, and Herod had to give it to her. But Herod didn't like the idea. You know, it's kind of funny here. You ought to know, folks, that sometimes being faithful means being anything but successful. Jesus said, if the world hates you. So if you're a servant of Christ, you're going to have to be content to await your wages They're coming, but they may not come yet. They may be delayed. They may come before it's too late down here. But even if they do, that's all right. You got something up in heaven. And it's not always easy to wait, but it's always worth it to speak out for God. And it's not been, folks, that hard for me or anybody listening to my voice today to speak up for Him. It's not been that hard for me. And it certainly hasn't been that hard for you. But you know that when it happened, there was opposition. And I'm telling you this, probably the stand that will cost you the most with today's Bible-believing fundamental Baptist is the one you take against fornication. Kids want to do it, and the parents want to believe that their kids are too spiritual to do it. And so I preach against dating, and I preach on courtship, and I preach it again and again and again and again and again, and it just gets flushed down the drain because mommy says, oh, go ahead, honey, you're a good boy, you're a good girl, I know I can trust you. Who cares what the pastor says about it? He doesn't know you like I do. I know all flesh is grass. Hey, did you get this? Herod didn't like what John was saying, so he put him in prison, but he didn't want him dead. You know, folks, most of the objection that comes from Christian homes against preaching isn't from the husband. The most strident rejection and objection and resistance to preaching will come not from the men, but from the women. Because men will like it and respect and admire it because it's manly. But the women will have a hard time with it. John pointed out that there was fornication going on in Herod's house, and Herodias wanted his head for it. When I was in high school, after I went back, after I'd been saved, there was I was a pretty avid witness. Nobody there didn't know that I was a Christian before the first couple of months was over. I'd been an outcast, a rebel. They expelled me when I was 15 years old before I was saved. I got saved and I went back 3 years later. And everybody knew I was a Christian inside a couple of months. And I tried to identify who the other Christians were and so forth. And I was kind of surprised to discover that this particular guy, and I'd seen him around, I didn't really know him, but I was surprised to discover this one fellow was a Christian. And the reason why I was surprised is because I'd seen him very prominently on the front steps of the school every morning. When you went into the school, if you went in that front entrance, he and his girlfriend were making out until the bell rang. And during lunchtime, they were in the same spot, making out until the bell rang. And if there was any kind of a break between classes, they were in that same spot, making out until the bell rang. I mean, we're talking about long tongue, deep, passionate, going at it right there in front of the whole school. Found out the guy was saved. I said, well, you know, you might want to think about your behavior with your girlfriend out here in public. And he got mad at me. I mean, he got mad, and he stayed mad at me for the next 2 years. What right do you have to point? I said, just as a brother in the Lord, man. I mean, no, it's not right. It's just not right. They still get mad at me. And they still do exactly what they want to do and call me crazy, and they still pay the price. Some get caught. Some think they get away with it or appear to get away with it, but time will tell. I'll tell you when you find out they got away with it. Look at them 2 years, 7 years, or 21 years in their marriage. And go and say, ask them now. Ask them 2 years after they're married, 7 years after they're married, or 21 years after they're married, because that's when most divorces occur. And say, are you glad you had premarital sex? Are you glad that you were immoral? Are you glad you necked and petted and fooled around like that? Are you glad, or do you wish you hadn't? And if they defend it and say, I think it was fine, it was fun, and there was nothing wrong with it, see what kind of people they are. You probably won't find them after 20 years of marriage. You'll find them, but they may be 21 years after their date of their first marriage, but they haven't been married for 21 years to the same person. If they've been married 21 years to the same person, I guarantee you they'll tell you this, I wish I'd never done it. I wish I'd have kept myself clean. I wish I'd have listened to preaching. I wish I'd have done what I was supposed to do. I wish I'd have been more careful. I wish somebody would have watched me more closely. I wish they wouldn't have trusted me like they did. I wish they'd have realized that I was sneaking around behind their backs. That's what they'll say in 21 years if they're still married. And if they're married two or three or four different times, then, you know, who knows what their opinion will be about that. But then, does it really matter then either what their opinion is? The preacher's going to point out what people do. And again, there was sin at Herod's house, and John had the audacity to point out that there was sin at Herod's house. And so again, it's one thing. I can preach against sin in Washington at the White House. I can preach against sin in Springfield. I can preach against sin in the hired truck scandal here, you know. And amen, preacher, go at it. Yeah, nobody's going to get upset about that. But if I preach about sin at your house, that's going to be the test of where you really are in your heart with regard to preaching. All that stuff out there don't really matter. What matters is what goes on at your house, see? And listen, I'm going to tell you this. If there's a sin at your house and I preach against it and you want my head for it, you're in bad company. Expect something out of preaching. Be glad if it makes you think. Let Christ be formed in you. Be sure that you have the real thing, that you're wheat, not chaff. And don't be the enemy of preaching after it hits the sin at your house. Amen. The difference between Herod and Herodias was this. Neither one of them liked it, but Herod was willing to say, he's right, I'm wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. Herodias said, how dare he say anything, I want his head. And that's generally the difference between men and women. And if you happen to be a man who thinks, how dare he say anything, I want his head, not only are you wicked, you're effeminate.
Amen.
Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, we've brought the subject of preaching up again this morning. And what a challenge it's been, Lord. What a contest between the spirit and the flesh in this matter of preaching. God, help us to regard it the way we should. Oh God, please forgive me for not being the preacher I should have been, not being the man of God I should have been, the pastor, the father, the husband, the Christian I should have been. But thank you, Lord, for preaching. That's helped me whenever I've heard it to change. And sometimes when I've heard it from you before I've delivered it to others, it's helped me to change. It's pointed out to me the error, the sin in my life. And I pray, oh God, that folks here could have the right regard for preaching. Or most, we know that most of them do. All of them probably have at some time, but some of them have lost that right regard for preaching. Lord, we pray that they'd be able to get it back. We pray, Lord, that you'd help, Lord, this pulpit to stay hot, whoever stands behind it. And I pray, dear Lord, that these folks this morning would take these things. Lord, that the preaching here would be visionary. It would cause people to have expectations that were positive for the kingdom of God. We pray, Lord, that it would be provocative, that it would make people think about spiritual things. I pray, Lord, it would be transforming, that Christ would become formed in each of us, Lord, that He'd be seen in us and people would recognize that Christ is in us. And eventually, Lord, to be so much of Christ in us that they'd see very little of us and almost nothing but Him. I pray, Lord, if somebody here this morning doesn't have the real thing, if they're just the chaff, Lord, among the wheat, we pray this morning they'd understand what it means to be saved, that Christ died for them, that they need to repent of sin, that they need to trust and believe in Him. What He did on the cross, He shed His blood to save their souls, pay their sin debt. We pray that they could trust the blood and the death of Christ for salvation and be born again, leave here children of God today. And we pray finally, Lord, that people would not become the enemy of preaching when it hits them in their homes. Lord, if the preaching's right and their life is wrong and they don't want to change, they could at least say, He's right, I'm wrong. I pray they desire to change. But Lord, at least, Lord, may they not desire vengeance or retribution, Lord, for being told the truth. I pray that you at least be thankful for the truth being told. Lord, while heads are bowed and eyes are closed and nobody's looking around, I wonder this morning, how many of you can say for sure, hey, you know, when you talk about the chaff and the wheat, I have no doubts. I'm wheat. I'm nothing, but I know God saved me. I know my profession's real. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Would you raise your hand? Not because of me or anything I've done, but I know I'm going to heaven when I die because of what He did. All right, you can put those hands down. Maybe somebody couldn't raise your hand. You say, preacher, it got under my skin a little bit. You're talking about chaff and wheat, and I got a little nervous about that business about being blown away to everlasting shame and contempt. And I'm afraid if I met God today, I wouldn't be prepared, but I'd like to be. Would you raise your hand if you'd like to be prepared to meet God, if you'd like to be saved this morning? Would you raise your hand right now while nobody's looking around? There's one lady raised her hand. Anybody else? Anybody else? One, two ladies raise your hand this morning. Anybody else? Say, preacher, I'm not prepared to meet God. If the dividing came right now, I don't believe I'd be gathered up with the blessed. I believe I'd be blown away with the chaff. And I don't want to be. I want to be saved. I want to become one of God's own. Anybody like that? One more time, raise your hand. All right, I saw those hands. Those two ladies, I saw both your hands, one on each side of the auditorium. If you ladies would, when the piano begins to play, if you just come down to this altar, I'd like to have you come and have somebody lead you to Christ. If you could come down to this altar. Just wait a minute right now, Becky, if you could start playing. Anybody else this morning? Joyce, you can just come right down with her. Joyce will be with you just a second. She's gone. She's the one you need to sing. Hey. If you need to come for any other reason, to join the church by transfer letter, public profession, baptism, if you just want to pray, the altar's open. I invite you to come. All right, please be seated. I have one person to present to you this morning, and another person being dealt with, but several came to the altar, but right now Matt's filling out the paperwork here. But Matt Perkins came to join the church this morning. Matt, if you'd stand up. And he'd be joined by profession of faith and baptism. I know where he was baptized and church of like faith. It was a couple of churches ago, but I think that they were looking for this church. I really do. And Lord sent him by, and we're glad to have Matt with us this morning. So all you come by and shake his hand this morning. We'll get his name in the bulletin for 2 weeks, and then you receive him as a member. But good to have you with us, Matt. Amen. All right, let's stand and be dismissed. Henry Bork, please close us in prayer.